I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to this book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. 2 Kings, chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading tonight in verse 38. 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 38. The scripture reads, "And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, 'Man of God, there is death in the pot.' And they could not eat it. So he said, 'Then bring some flour.' And he put it into the pot and said, 'Serve it to the people that they may eat.' And there was nothing harmful in the pot." I want you to think about what we just read. Again, it's a miracle from God, and God oftentimes uses simple things to perform miracles. And in this case, it was just a little bit of flour and a lot of faith. Here's a pot that was designed to cook a lot of stew, and in this pot, the men were to eat, and yet in the pot was poison. These gourds were poison. And I'd like for just a short time tonight for you to come with me and think about this pot of stew and how the death was in this pot. And the men weren't trying to kill anybody, but they didn't know that these gourds were poisonous. They didn't know when they gathered them up and sliced them into the stew that it would kill. But nonetheless, they're poisonous. But nonetheless, it would kill. Without intervention from God, without Elijah putting his thought into this and his faith into this and telling them what to do, if the men had eaten, they would have died for certain. And so we want to think about this pot of stew in a spiritual sense. What is it that man today is putting in this pot that's destroying your souls? What kind of things are men slicing off and boiling up and serving to you that's destroying your life and your relationship with God? What are we putting into this pot? You know, it would be a very short sermon if we all simply trusted every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we all just listened and accepted the Word of God as it's written, in context, properly applied, rightly divided, then we would never have a poison stew. But you see, what men do is they don't use only the good ingredients. And in the case of man, what they tend to do is put in things that aren't good for you. And so I want to make a spiritual application as we look at this death stew. And the first thing that we noticed is that the men took these gourds and they were slicing them into the pot, but they didn't know what they were doing. Worse, that not knowing that it was poison, they gave it out to other people to eat. I do a wilderness survival years ago, and I would teach about plants and things that you can eat in the wild. And there's a lot of good things laying out there that you can eat. One day I got a phone call from my brother Joe, who for some reason thought I was an expert, said that his son had eaten some mushrooms out of the backyard. And he was in a panic. Well, my first thought was, well, if you're not sure, take the mushrooms and your son to the emergency room and let somebody check it out. But he wanted me to come, and I went to his house, and I recognized right away that these mushrooms were not poisonous. In fact, they're very delightful to eat. And I showed him how you can put this mushroom in a pan, and you heat it up, and if it turns to a watery substance, then it's not poisonous. The look-alike mushroom, if you turn it to heat it up in a pan, it just sits there and burns, and that's poison. And so he was grateful his son wasn't going to die. No miracle there. But to be able to distinguish between what is good and what is not good took study. I had to at least know a little bit about those mushrooms and a little bit about those plants and understand that there's look-alikes, and if you eat this one, you die, and if you eat that one, you live. So what do we have here? We have a gourd. These men found these gourds. The first poison gourd that I'd like to talk to you about is the notion that we're saved by grace alone. You know, men take this notion and they put it into the pot of religion. But the Bible affirms that we are saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 5, the Scripture certainly does tell us we're saved by grace. But nowhere does the Bible ever teach that we're saved by grace only. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, that Scripture tells us, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man boasts. And if we're saved by grace alone, then certainly all men would be saved according to the Scripture. None would ever be lost. You know, why do I say that? Well, you ask the preacher, why do you say that? How can you say that if we're saved by grace alone, then everybody would be saved? Because that's what the Scriptures say. For by grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That Paul wrote that to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. So if by the grace of God, grace appears and all men are saved by grace, then all men are saved. We don't need Jesus. We don't need the blood that was shed on that cross. All men are saved. It goes on to tell us that teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. No, all people are not saved by grace alone. We're looking for that blessed hope. That's what we're doing. Grace allows us to be partakers in the blessings of God through the blood of Christ because we obey through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. What is faith? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. We obey the Word of God and we are saved accordingly. We're waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior. He's the one who gave Himself, did He not, on that cross, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's what Paul said to Timothy, or to Titus, rather. Well, the second point here is that there's false doctrine that people put into this pot called the justification by faith alone. Not only do men falsely teach that we're saved by grace alone, which leaves out faith, it leaves out baptism, it leaves out confession, it leaves out repentance, but people tell us we're saved by, or justified rather, by faith only. Now, the Scriptures, if you look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 with me, certainly the Scriptures do make the statement that we are justified by faith. I'm sure you can see that there in that one little verse. But this faith that we're justified by not only justifies, but it brings us peace through God. But where is the passage? Show me in the Bible clearly where is the passage that says we are justified by faith only. Stay in Romans in chapter 5 and go to verse 9. In Romans 5, verse 9, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath which is to come. The wrath through Him will be saved from the wrath through Christ. Now listen, justify these two statements. We're justified by faith, Romans 5 and 1. Much more than that, we've been justified by His blood, Romans 5, verse 9. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. And this is where we need to rightly divide the truth of God. The Word of God does never speak of justification by faith only. If we're justified by faith only, then it could not be said that we're justified by the blood. If that's what it means, if you're justified by faith only, then you can't believe the verse that says we're justified by the blood. If we're justified by the blood of Christ, then it can't be true that we're justified by faith only. You see the problem? James gives us the solution. When we're trying to understand the Scriptures, we just need to continue to read. In the book of James chapter 2 and verse 24, James, he puts a nail in this argument. He says, you see then how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. We're justified by faith. We're justified by the blood of Christ. And we're justified by the holy, righteous works that come from God. Another thing that people throw into the religious pot of death is that somewhere they've taught that there's such a thing as a sinner's prayer. Many people today, my own brother in the flesh, taught his father-in-law, his wife's father, put the car off the side of the road. Do you believe in Jesus? His father-in-law said, yes. Say this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I ask you for forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and arose from the dead. I turn from my sins and I come to you and ask you to come into my life and into my heart. I trust and will follow you as my Lord and my Savior. And it's in your name that I pray. That was the sinner's prayer. Or something close to it. Where does the Bible have such a prayer? Where does the Bible tell you to ask Jesus into your heart? We need the Word of God in our heart. The seed of God is to be planted into the heart of man, and that seed needs to grow and become fruitful. But Jesus doesn't get into my heart. We need to get into Jesus. Do I love Jesus? Yes. Do I love Him with all my heart? Yes. Do I love the God and the Father? Yes. Do I love Him with all my heart? Yes. My desire is to be with them, not to bring them down to be with me. Listen, in the days of the New Testament, it's very clear. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that wonderful sermon about Jesus. He tells the Jews, you crucified the Lord. You're the ones that put Him on that cross. And the men had heard that and they understood that He was the same Jesus that God made the Messiah. He was the Savior. He was the Christ. And He had risen from the grave. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, these men were to ask the question, well, then what shall we do? And Peter did not say a sinner's prayer and ask Jesus in your heart. We all know what Peter said. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. In Luke 22 and verse 32, Jesus, knowing that all his disciples had fled, he knew they were going to flee, rather, because of him being crucified on the cross. And Jesus prayed for them. And he said he prayed that their faith should not fail. And when you have returned, he says, he knew they were going to come back. He knew that he was going to come back. And he knew that they would be empowered by that. Jesus said, strengthen your brethren. Job, after he had been restored, after all that sorrow and suffering, what did Job do? He prayed for his friends. Those men that really put a little thorn in his side. He prayed for his friends. Job chapter 42 and verse 10. In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 7, we have sinned. We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord, He will take away the serpents from us. That was Moses, he prayed for the people. But the people knew they were sinning, and they prayed. But they weren't sinners' prayers. These prayers were not prayers to take away the sin and to have somehow God or Moses or Jesus come into the hearts of the people. In the garden, in John chapter 17, and Jesus had he prayed to the Father on behalf of himself, on behalf of the disciples, and on the behalf of us. But that's not a sinner's prayer. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a record of a sinner's prayer. And so, don't eat that poison. Don't eat the poison that you're saved by grace only. Don't eat that poison that you're justified by faith only. Don't eat that poison that you're somehow saved when you ask Jesus in your heart. That's not how salvation comes according to our Bible. Another gourd poisonous piece of this stew is the teaching that baptism is not needed for salvation. Now, you go out of these doors and into the world, and 99.9% of all the people out there are going to tell you that's so true. There are a few churches that teach that you have to be baptized as a baby. You grow up to believe, and then you're saved when you're baptized as a baby. There's some churches that teach you're saved when you believe, and then you're baptized. But the Bible, the Lord's people, believe that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The vast majority of the people, they don't believe that baptism is an essential part of God's plan to save our souls. If that's true, Jesus didn't know it. Somebody needs to inform our Lord and our King and our Savior, because He's the one that said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. And not only of Jesus, but the apostles, they didn't understand that. Somebody needs to talk to Peter. He's the one who by inspiration penned these very words. There is an antitype in which it now saves us, baptism. And none of the disciples knew this. None of the disciples understood the teaching that you're saved by asking God into your heart, or by somehow just believing and mental ascent up into heaven. No, none of God's disciples. You know, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the Lord's disciple came to Saul, who had met Jesus on the road. He was told to go into this town, and this man, Ananias, he's going to come and tell you what you do to be saved. And Ananias did not say, you're already saved because you believe in Jesus. He confessed Jesus on the road when Jesus came to him and he said, Lord, Lord. Many people in the world believed that right then and there Saul was saved. But Ananias, in Acts 22:16, says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Do this all. Why did Ananias tell him that? Ananias obviously didn't understand that that's not necessary to wash away your sins. You were saved on the road. None of these disciples understood this. Listen, the first century converts, if you open your Bible and look at Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved and baptized that day because Peter preached Jesus to them. They heard what he preached and they were convicted, cut in their hearts, and they asked Peter and the rest of the brethren, "What must we do?" And Peter told them. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went into Samaria and he preached Jesus. And what did those people do? He didn't say, "Hey, you believe what I say, you're saved. Someday down the road, if you want to be..." No, these people were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the same chapter, this eunuch is met up by Philip again. And when the eunuch didn't understand, Philip got in the chariot with the eunuch and he read the words of Jesus from Isaiah. And then he went on to preach Jesus to this eunuch. And when the eunuch saw water, he says, "There's water. What hath hindered me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "Do you believe with all your heart?" He says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they stopped that chariot and they went down into that water and Philip baptized him and they came up out of the water. And that eunuch went away rejoicing, and Philip, he was carried off for another task. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, we read about that. He heard and he was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, he was told, "Send for Peter in Joppa. And he's going to tell you words by which you must be saved." And you know what? Peter came back and told them words by which they must be saved. In the last verse of Acts chapter 10, you're going to read, "I command thee to be baptized." They were baptized. Lydia was baptized. The Philippian jailer was baptized. All of them. In the New Testament, book of Acts, the history of the church, they all heard Jesus preach. They were all baptized. You can't say that there's no need for baptism. Well, you know, here's a chart, very simple chart. You look at this. Before baptism, we're lost in our sins. We're separated from God. We're without hope, and we have to prepare ourselves. We have to be taught the Word. We have to believe the Word. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, before men. After you're baptized, your sins are washed away. You're now in Christ, in the church, in the body of Christ, and your hope now is of heaven. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us, because of the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19 tells us that if in this life only we hope in Christ, we're all most pitiful men, miserable, because our hope is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, this is the hope that we have. This is the anchor for our soul. This is the thing that is sure and it's steadfast. This is the thing that enters in the presence behind the veil. Heaven is our goal. The next gourd has to do with the goodness. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of misinformed people that are eating of this poison. Somehow they believe that because I'm a good person, that I'm just going to go to heaven. Some think that as long as they're morally upright, as long as they're not murderers and thieves and robbers and terrible things, that it's okay because we're still pleasing to God and we're still going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Listen, goodness alone didn't save Cornelius that we just mentioned from Acts chapter 10. You look at Acts chapter 10 and right away the thing you're going to see is that Cornelius was a devout man. That's pretty good. Cornelius was one who feared God with all his household. That's a really good thing. Cornelius is one who alone, he gave alms. He gave money generously, the scripture says, to the people who needed it. And it concludes in that verse, chapter 10, verse 2, that he prayed to God always. How much better of a person can you get? I'd like to be as good as Cornelius. He was a good man. And there are many people who were like Cornelius in the world. And yet again, he was told by God, you go get Peter, he'll tell you what you must do to be saved. In Acts chapter 11, 14, he told him that. And he did go get Peter, and we know what happened. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, he and all his household were baptized. There are many good, honest, caring, loving, sincere people in this world who are sincerely wrong. They're sincerely wrong. And we don't want to eat of that bad doctrine, that poisonous gourd. We don't want to be partakers of the death pot. We need to teach the oracles of God. We need to preach the truth in love. We need to tell people what is right in the eyes of God. We need to simply tell people what God has said. And we need to be able to distinguish, to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong, between what God said and what man said. You know how to do that, right? We study the Scripture to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. That's what we do. Because we know that all Scripture is written by the breath of God and is good for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every man made perfect through the word of God. And so we read the Word of God that is inspired by God and that gives us all that pertains unto life and godliness. And we read it and we read it and we read it. And then when somebody comes along and says something that we have never read, then we know that's poison. We speak what is written. And if it's not there, we need to be silent. The Apostle Paul simply said, do not think beyond what is written. Jesus told that devil, it's by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to remember how important it is not to partake of this death pot. Well, our final gourd is the concept that once you're saved, you're always saved. We certainly could spend some time on this, but I won't. What I will say is that there is that theory out there that once somebody is saved, they cannot lose their salvation. I heard a Baptist preacher one time tell me that you can be an adulterer, you can debauch 1,000 women, you can murder, you can steal, and you will not be one whit closer to hell than you are now. And what he meant by that is that we will be always on a road to heaven. Listen, Jude. Think about Jude. You look in Jude, verse 5. Third little book. Jude, verse 5. We think about people in the Old Testament. God, He saved Israel. He brought the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, because He heard their cries. And He had compassion on them, and because it was part of His plan. He promised Abraham years ago that He would create a great nation. Jacob was part of that promise. And those people were in slavery, but they grew to be strong in number. And in Jude 5, referring back to that, Jude says, but I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In the Old Testament, there is no such thing as one saved, always saved. You obey God, you follow His commandments, you love Him with all your heart, your mind, and your strength, with your soul, and God rewards you. You turn your back on God, and you've turned your back on God. And that's exactly what's happening when we hear people use scriptures like, you know, that no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. Greater is He than no one can take you from His hand. But listen, the Bible tells us that you, yourself, can just turn away and walk away from God. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 6, in chapter 6, 5 and 6, we read about partaking of the meat instead of the milk, and that we grow, and if we're partakers of the Holy Spirit, the promise to come, and those heavenly gifts, and we turn ourselves away and walk away, that it is impossible to renew that one again to faith and repentance, seeing that they crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Yes, we can walk away from God. No one, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God except us. There are also a lot of warnings in your Bible about falling away. Why are there warnings in the Scriptures if you can't fall away? Isn't that kind of wasting space? You know, when you think about that, I had a fellow one time tell me that you actually believe that this book, that this Bible here, has everything that we need to know. When men have written hundreds of millions of books, and they still can't even come close to what we need to know. God's not more better than men, isn't He? Because God put everything that man needs to know in this little tiny book. And so, yes, the warnings are in there because they're critical to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, there's a warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he falls. That's a warning. Instructions in the Bible to keep yourself from falling. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I left my little Bible at home. It takes me a while to find it in this big thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sin, old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do these things, you will never stumble. There's an admonition, a warning to help us learn. What do we got to do to keep from falling? But you can turn that around and say, if you don't do these things, you will stumble. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul points out that these Jewish Christians have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. They were saved, they were Christians, they were members of the churches in Galatia. But they were going back to the old law, the old way, and they were doing things that were not necessary and incorrect. They were adding poison to themselves. And Paul said because of that they have fallen from grace. These passages tell us that we do, that we can fall. What did Peter and James, what did they tell Simon in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, when he tried to buy the gift of the power of the Spirit of God. He said, "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray that God, perhaps through the thought of, perhaps that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Why did he need his heart forgiven? Because he was saved. He was baptized. The Scripture tells us that. But he went off into sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That was spoken to the church. That was spoken to Christians. If we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we don't have sin, we're liars. The truth is not in us. No liar can enter the kingdom of heaven, we read in Revelation. We're told by the Master himself that we have to remain faithful till death in order to receive the crown of life. What if we don't remain faithful? Then we will not receive the crown of life. You see, if you can't fall, you have to ask yourself the questions, why are all these warnings in the Bible? They're in the Bible because, yes, we can fall. You know, these wild gourds are being sliced by men today. And they're doing it in abundance. They're doing it blindly. They're the blind leading the blind. And some of these men do it knowingly. And some of these people are doing it without understanding. They don't know that it's poison. They just know it's a mushroom and my son might die. But it's all being poured into one great big pot. Right along with good teaching. Do you ever drive down the street and see one of those church signs that say God or Bible-based church? That right away, Bible-based church. That's an insinuation that we base everything we do on the Bible, but not all. Men are putting the good in with the bad, and the bad in with the good. But the seed of God's Word is very powerful. And it always brings forth life. You read that in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. In John chapter 17, verse 17, that word sanctifies us. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That word is powerful. And it always brings life. In Luke chapter 8, we read that the seed is the Word of God, and that seed sanctifies us. That Word sanctifies us. It's our portal to heaven. John chapter 5 and verse 24, finally here, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I tell you that he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's how powerful God's Word is. The seed of error and false doctrine, it's that plant that brings death to a man's soul. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We need to eat of the good fruit of God's Word. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is going contrary to the teaching of God. The wages of sin are death. Listen, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13 that every plant of which his heavenly Father has planted will be uprooted. Every plant, or rather that the Heavenly Father has not planted, will be uprooted. If it's not from God, it's going to be poisoned. Don't be fooled by false teachers. Don't swallow everything that people give you. Don't eat everything that's set before you spiritually without proving all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but only the spirits, the ones that are from God. We have to discern, is this from God or is this from someone else? We are warned that many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. I hope that that made good sense to you, because the bottom line is that there are so many out there that want to poison the Word of God, and they can't do it. The Word of God is pure. It can't be poisoned. The only problem is when we refuse to believe the Word of God and we begin to start believing the words of men. My wife and I picked a woman up months ago that was at the Sam's Club grocery store, and this woman was screaming and yelling and terrible words on the telephone to somebody that forgot to pick her up. And I said, "Ma'am, can I help you?" And she said, "Yes. I need to get these things home." And we packed her groceries, took my whole back seat and part of my trunk, filled my car up with her groceries, drove her home. And on the way home, I tried to preach Jesus to her. And she says, "Oh, I'm saved." She said, "I even wrote a book. And it has some scriptures in it, so it's from God." Really? You see, that's what the people do in the world today. They write their own books. And it does have some scripture, and it is Bible-based. But it isn't God. The Word of God, His Word, inspired, written down, and penned by the apostles through the Holy Spirit, that's the Word that saves. James says that we're begotten of the Word. Will you trust God's Word today? If you've not been baptized into Christ, we're here to help you. The church is here. We're ready to pray for you. We're ready to baptize you if that's what you need, to put you into the body of Christ. If you're a member of the church and you've erred in some way, we're also here to help you. Whatever your need may be, we invite you to come forward and sit in the pew as we stand and sing the song of invitation number 272.